Good morning, friends. This morning I'm recording my message from a bit of a noisier place than usual, so please excuse any background noises of cars or buses going past. Without Easter, friends, the chances are none of us would have known anything about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. If his story had ended with an arrest, a mock trial, beating and torture, and finally a crucifixion, he most likely would have been forgotten. Just another Jewish rabble-rouser to add to the many who had gone before him in the eyes of the Romans. Just one of the many thousands who had died in such a dreadful way. Perhaps something might have been written about him by someone like an historian, like Josephus, for example, or perhaps in Jewish rabbinic sources, but that would have been about all. Indeed, without Easter, we certainly wouldn't have what we have come to call Good Friday. After all, we'd have to be very strange and morbid people to call an execution good, and there would have been no reason for any form of community to have remained. Those who might have followed him surely would have scattered like frightened sheep. So for the followers of Jesus, and for that matter everyone else, Easter is central to the way our world works and to what we understand as followers of Jesus or the faithful. But we still have to ask two questions, namely, what is it and what does it mean? Those of us who grew up as Christians or grew up in Christian households, and indeed many people who didn't, have what we might call a pre-understanding of what took place at Easter. Much like people do for Good Friday and Christmas when we shove all the gospel stories together to make a composite one. The pre-understanding always emphasizing the historical factuality of the stories over everything else, in a hard form and a soft form. The hard form, affirmed by some Christians, is committed to biblical inerrancy, seeing every detail as factually, literally, and infallibly true, whilst those who consider a softer form, accepting that there are differences in the gospel accounts and not insisting on every single detail being factually exact. They would know, for example, that witnesses of any event are often profoundly inaccurate in their recollection of the events they've witnessed, but are still reliable witnesses to the basic factuality of any event. And so, for example, the soft form wouldn't worry about whether there was one angel at the tomb or two, or how to combine or make sense of what Jesus' followers experienced of him in and around Jerusalem, or where they stayed until Pentecost, etc. It does, however, acknowledge the factuality of the basic storyline, namely that the tomb was really empty because God transformed the corpse of Jesus, and Jesus really did appear to his followers after his death in a form that could be seen and touched and heard. The question I want us to ask this morning, however, is not did it happen this way, and seek to answer every question about every difference in the gospel accounts. The question I want us to ask is, what did it mean? As the first gospel, the gospel according to Mark, had the first or earliest story of Easter in the New Testament. And thus Mark provides us with the first story, the first narrative of Easter. And it's quite surprising when one reads it for a number of reasons. First, its brevity. It's an extremely brief account, only 8 verses. To compare, Matthew has 20 verses, Luke has 53 verses, and John has 56 verses divided up into 2 chapters. Furthermore, Mark didn't report an appearance of the risen Christ as we witness in the other Gospels. And Mark's Easter story, unlike the others, ends very abruptly. Mark began with the woman who saw Jesus' death and burial, going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. As they made their way to the tomb, they wondered aloud how on earth they were going to have the strength to roll the stone away that had been placed over the entrance of the tomb. Upon arrival, however, they were surprised to find that the stone had already been rolled away. In the Gospel according to Matthew, two details were added to the story. First, there was an earthquake and the angel moved the stone. And second, Matthew tells us that there were guards posted outside the tomb who later reported to the chief priests and elders what they had witnessed, who concocted a story to explain the disappearance of Jesus' corpse. In Mark, the woman simply entered the tomb, and there we are told they saw a young man dressed in white sitting on the right-hand side of the tomb. The women were afraid, as one would be, but the young man told them not to be afraid, and then he told them that Jesus, the one they were looking for, had been raised. In Matthew, the author made it clear that the young man was an angel, whilst in Luke, there were two angels. Mark then tells us that the women were given a commission to go and tell Jesus' disciples and Peter that Jesus was going ahead of them to Galilee and that they would see him there. So the woman went out, we are told, and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Friends, Mark's original gospel ends there. And because it ends there, it isn't surprising that others felt it necessary to add a piece on, or to wonder if a piece of the scroll Mark had written on had somehow broken off. However, even if one is mightily disturbed by its ending, Mark actually tells everything that needs to be told, even if Mark recorded no references to the reported appearance of Jesus. His story still contained the promise that if his disciples traveled to Galilee, they would see Jesus there. The author of Matthew, who would have had a copy of Mark in front of him, had the woman tell the disciples and added in an account of the woman almost tripping over Jesus as they were on their way. In Luke, however, the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem and thus replaced the command. He also had Jesus ascend on the very same day. If we, however, are simply asking the question, what does this mean? We can note the following. First, Jesus, after he had died and was taken down from the cross, was sealed in a tomb by a very big stone, but the tomb could not hold him. Second, although Jesus had died, he was not to be found in the land of the dead. Third, Jesus had been raised, with the angelic messenger stressing one extremely important point, that the Jesus who had been arrested, charged, and crucified by the authorities had been raised to life by God. The meaning of this being that whilst the powers who had killed Jesus had said no to him, in no uncertain terms, God had said yes. And finally, his followers were promised that they would see him again. And so when one puts all the Gospels together, no matter how different some of their resurrection stories might have been, two things become very clear. The first is that Jesus lives. He continued to be experienced after his death, though in a radically new way, for he was no longer a figure of flesh and blood, confined to space and time, but a reality who could enter locked rooms, journey with travelers without being recognized, being experienced in both Galilee and Jerusalem, vanish in a moment of recognition, and be with or abide with his followers always, even to the end of the age. Together then, the appearance stories in the Gospels make explicit what was promised in Mark. You will see him. Friends, Jesus lives. He is a figure of the present, not just the past. The presence his followers had known in Jesus before his death continued to be experienced and indeed to operate even after it. Today we cannot see or hear or touch the physical Christ, but followers of Christ to this day have experienced Jesus as a living reality, in that the Spirit, the presence his followers knew in him before his death, continues to be known. Jesus lives. the first affirmation. The second affirmation of the Easter stories tells us something else and is equally concise, namely that God has vindicated Jesus. What do I mean by this? That although the powers, the authorities had said no to Jesus and executed him, God had said yes to Jesus and raised him from the dead. And the stories in the Gospels underline this very, very important point. For example, in Luke and in John, the risen Lord continues to bear the wounds of the empire that executed him. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet, see that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Or John chapter 20, verse 27. "Then he," Jesus, "said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Furthermore, in Matthew, the risen Jesus had been given all authority over the powers of the earth. And in Mark, writing most concisely of all the gospel authors, we read these words, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised." And thus the crucifixion and the resurrection are always mentioned together in the same breath. Why? Because it reminds us of the collusion between those who collaborated with Rome and the empire itself. Also, if Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord, what does it imply? That the lords of this world are not. Easter, then, isn't simply about a step nearer heaven for us as individuals, nor is it simply about eternal life, as many seem to think. It goes much deeper than that. It affirms that what Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crosson call the domination systems of this world are not of God, and that ultimately they do not have the final word, that love and righteousness will always overcome that which seeks to kill and destroy. "Evil," said Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., "may so shape events that Caesar may occupy a palace and Christ a cross, but that same Christ will rise up and split history into AD and BC, so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name." Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. How might the resurrection of Jesus speak into our lives? Again, some would think of it in terms of what happens to us after death, and that obviously has a place. But I believe it matters and was meant to matter in life before physical death. That Christ's calling on human life wasn't simply about enjoying the fruits of heaven sometime in the future. It was instead about life in the present. Christ's calling to his followers, as we witness in what we call Easter week, was to journey with him to Jerusalem, to the place of death, yes, but also to the place of resurrection, of new life. As I've said on a number of occasions before, this did not necessarily mean dying a physical death ourselves, as in on a cross, but instead, in Christ, in Jesus, letting our old selves die and letting God raise us to new life in him. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the people of Corinth in his second letter to them, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." Followed by a verse of huge importance, namely, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us" what? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And Borg and Crosson speak about God's great cleanup of the world in the form of Jesus. This is what they mean, that as new creations who have died to the old self and been raised with Christ, our task is to live the life that Jesus lived, to go out and be in the world full of the things of Christ and of the kingdom, to bring love to the unloved and healing to the broken, to let people taste and see that God is good. Unfortunately, what we've witnessed, especially in our time, is a refusal to die to self and be raised to life as new creations, ready to serve the world in love and with kindness and compassion. We have witnessed a jettisoning of the things of God, not just the things that we could argue needed to be jettisoned, but by and large, everything. The proverbial baby being thrown out with the bathwater. And this, I contend, has led to people being mired in an old way of being and not being liberated from it. It has led to misery, to a materialist worldview that has killed the soul and sucked the joy out of life. There has never been a time when the people of this earth have had it so good, certainly in the West anyway, yet people seem miserable, full of fear and angst. According to a happiness report that came out in 2019, one stretching back to 2005, one trend is very clear. Negative feelings, worry, sadness, and anger have been rising in the world up by 27% from 2010 through to 2018. It found that in the US, the richest country on planet Earth, for example, American adults had been getting less happy year on year, whilst adolescents had been experiencing more depression, suicidal ideation, and self-harm. It was also found that there was an epidemic of addictions, including an addiction to technology, which had the effect of displacing activities that are key to our well-being, like in-person social contact. We have also witnessed great intolerance, with people choosing sides according to their ideologies and seemingly being incapable or unwilling to hear or contemplate different points of view. The cancel culture has arisen from this. So what has science found that makes people happy or content or joyous? Friends, here are 9 things from researchers who have studied happiness. First, relationships were found to be essential. It was found that those who cultivated strong relationships with people they trusted were healthiest and happiest. Second, having time was deemed to be more important than having lots of money. Third, it helped to have enough money to pay the bills. That anything over $75,000 a year made no difference whatsoever. Fourth, it was found that stopping to smell the roses was hugely important, that people who slowed down and reflected found greater joy in life. Fifth, it was found that acts of kindness boosted the mood. Sixth, activity was good. Getting out and about or doing something physical was deemed to be extremely important. Seventh, fun was of more value than material goods. People tended to be happier if they spent their money on experiences rather than on material things. Eighth, it helped to stay in the moment. It helped to be mindful, to live in an attitude of gratitude for what one had, rather than being miserable because of what one didn't have. And finally, it was found that friendships, close friendships, made the world a happier and better place. Now, this was a scientific study according to The Independent. But do we not see so much of what we know as followers of Jesus, of Christ, in them? When we die to self and are raised to life in Christ, we as new creations see the world through love-filled eyes, and we discover what an abundant life actually is. Shall we pray together? As our prayer, I'm going to use some of the words of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. We know that all things work to the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. That if God be for us, Who can be against us? That God gave up his Son for all of us. That in the things of life, like hardship, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, nothing will ever separate us from his love. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever have the final say, but that God's love in Christ will always triumph over all. Jesus is alive. Amen.
Jesus, come on.